I would be grateful if you could turn back to the last page of the Old Testament, 843 in the Church Bibles, Malachi chapter 4. Because tonight we reach the end of our studies in Malachi, and indeed the end of the Old Testament itself. Malachi chapter 4, the last will and testament of the Old Testament. I hope if you've heard some of the other sermons in the series, you find them as I have, moving, exhilarating, and challenging. 55 verses of dynamic dialogue between God and his prophet and his people. If you were here last week, you may remember that I suggested that three things characterize the age in which he wrote. First of all, it was an age of questioning. What was God doing? Secondly, it was an age of casualness. Why did true worship matter at all? And thirdly, it was an age of instability. What was the point of maintaining marriage, or preserving the family, or keeping the faith? We looked at the two groups, you may remember, described at the end of chapter 3, the religious, first of all, with their complaining reluctance to serve God, and the righteous. And we were reassured by God's promise to that second group expressed in chapter 3, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act. A word of real assurance for believing people. But when will that day be? What remains to take place before it happens? What will happen on the day when I act? What will characterize it? All these questions must have been in the minds of Malachi's hearers. In other words, is it possible, in the words of our title tonight, to anticipate God's actions? What clues, if any, does this last will and testament of the Old Testament provide about the future plans of Almighty God? There used to be a drama series on television called The Wednesday Play. The only consistent feature of the play seemed to be the enigmatic, sometimes incomprehensible, endings. As you thought you were getting the drift, as the characterization was being developed, up came the theme music, in came the credits, and it was all over. What on earth was that about? Was generally one's reaction. What an ending. Now, sometimes people's reaction to the ending of the Old Testament is a little bit like that, puzzled, slightly anxious. What's it about? Why does it stop there in the way it does? The credits have come up a little bit too soon. The theme music has come on a little bit early. What does it mean? Has the action been cut short? Is there more to come? I remember going to give a talk somewhere once, and the person briefing me said, be sure to end on a positive note. Whatever you do, be positive. We don't like anything that ends on a down. We're suspicious of anything that ends, in T.S. Eliot's memorable phrase, not with a bang, but a whimper. Now, with all this in mind, cast your eye to the last word of the last book of the Old Testament, the word with which God chooses to close the first stage of his revelation to man, the last prophetic word that was to be heard for 400 years. A curse. A curse. The whole clause, a warning. Lest I come and smite the earth, the land, with a curse. Why? Why end like that, this? Why end on a down? Why end on a solemn warning? At first glance, it seems anything but a positive note. Nobody could dispute, however, that it's an arresting conclusion. And that's really my first point, an arresting conclusion. When we talk of cursing someone or something, we often mean a blight or a shadow. It's temporary. But this word goes much further. It's a word of destruction. God confronts his own people with the prospect of destruction. It had happened to the pagan Canaanites who'd occupied the land before them. They too had been smitten with a curse. It's as if God concludes his revelation by saying to Israel, it could happen to you too. Make no mistake, you, says God, could suffer exactly the same fate. Nothing, you see, is more serious than to ignore God. The point is here, in this one final word, it is summed up the whole spirit of the Old Testament. From God's point of view, the history of man to this point is one of failure. Had God judged them then, his only verdict could have been a curse. The law, you see, had nothing to say except, do this and you will live, do it not and you will die. A curse. Over and over and over again, divine initiatives of love and tenderness and compassion had met with human failure and disobedience and rebellion. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Garden of Eden, or the patriarchs, or Moses, or the prophets. Every dispensation ends in failure. And when God looks on the people whom he'd called and created to be a blessing on the whole earth, the only word that he can say is a word of solemn warning, a curse. But, we're still here. History continues. Do you know why? Because God is amazingly patient and infinitely gracious. Even at the end of the Old Testament, we see that so clearly. God is holding back, lest I come, lest. The curse is threatened, not pronounced. It's a caution rather than a condemnation, lest. John Stott has written somewhere that grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. And here, even here at the end of the Old Testament era, as he's done so many times throughout it, God is caring and stooping and rescuing. The prophecy ends not with the message that hope is gone, nor that there'll be no further revelation or redemption, but with a statement that God has not yet pronounced his curse. He doesn't wish to do so. It's a message not of anger, but of infinite love. It's an arresting conclusion, a curse. Let me turn secondly to some important conditions. We can work backwards now and examine verses 4, 5, and 6a. What clues does God give about the way to escape his curse? There seem to be two. Israel needs to look in two directions. First of all, verse 4, she needs to look back. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb or Sinai for all Israel. It's a call to obedience, a call to honor the covenant, a call to a life of submission to the king's commands. Remember the law, says Malachi, the Torah, the book. Hold on to that book at all costs. Love the law. Remember Moses and his words. The way to knowledge of God then, just as it is now, is by obedience. But looking backwards is not enough. Verse 5, they need to balance it by looking forward. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. In other words, before that day, they're to expect another warning. The prophet who'll bring it is identified as Elijah. He'd been before. He'd warned before. Indeed, it's probably true to say that nobody so dramatically changed the attitude of his contemporaries as Elijah. But in what sense is Elijah to come back? Who is he? What's he to do? Let Jesus expound this verse first of all. Keep a finger in Malachi 4, if you would, and turn over to page 11 of the New Testament section. Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 11, 13 and 14. He's speaking, of course, of John the Baptist, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Then, on a few pages to page 17 and Matthew 17, verse 10. And the disciples asked him, verse 10, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He replied, Elijah does come, and he is to restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So far, so good. The prophecy of Malachi 4:5 is fulfilled in John the Baptist. But wait a moment, somebody says. What about John chapter 1, verse 21 on page 87? Look at it. And they asked him, that's John the Baptist himself, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Jesus says, yes. John says, no. A contradiction in the Bible, somebody says. I told you, I knew they were there, somebody says. A contradiction in the Bible. Or is it? We believe that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We may be wrong, but the Bible's never wrong. So what's the answer? What's the explanation for this apparent conflict between the words of Jesus on the one hand about this event and the words of John on the other? I think that perhaps the explanation's like this. When those scribes rushed up to John, they were being a bit like some journalists today, coming up with their notebooks and a string of questions. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? They wanted a headline. And then on to the next story. But John, like Jesus, was concerned that people should think, that they should avoid the superficial conclusion, that they should avoid drawing the wrong conclusion, that they should examine the evidence and draw their own conclusions. Neither sought a superficial response. So that, for example, when John's disciples came to Jesus and asked him, are you the Christ? He didn't answer directly. He said, stay around. Wait and see. Stay for a day or two. You'll see the lame walk and the blind see. You know your Old Testaments. Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard, that you've seen the blind see and the lame walk and so on. Go back and tell John. Then, 10 out of 10 for those who watch and think and draw the right conclusions. Now, John may be reacting in exactly the same way. There was a sense in which he was Elijah. There was a sense in which he was not Elijah. The angel assured his father in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that John would be in the spirit and power of Elijah. And even Jesus, in those verses that we've just read, says he was Elijah, if you're willing to accept it, if you're willing to accept it. If you have the spiritual perception, says Jesus, to put two and two together, Malachi 4:5 and John the Baptist, and say, ah, I see, he was the one who was preparing the way for you, which means that you are the Lord. Of course, he wasn't literally Elijah in the sense of being an identical person. That's the superficial conclusion that John wanted to avoid. Hence his denial, probably. People had to draw the conclusions for themselves. John's only concern was to be known as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So, back to Malachi chapter 4. Look back to Moses. Look forward to Elijah. Obey the law of God, listen to the warning of God. These two great figures, Moses and Elijah, representing the Old Testament era, the law and the prophets, two great people who had assignments on Mount Horeb. Moses, who received the law there, Elijah, who received his second commissioning there. both of them mountain men and mountainous characters who in due course were to meet Jesus, who fulfilled both their ministries on the Mountain of Transfiguration. But what, according to Malachi, is to be the ministry of this Elijah who's to come? It's described in verse 6. Look at it for a moment. Verse 6. Not an easy verse to expound. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. His ministry is to reconcile families and to reconcile generations. There will be no generation gap when he does his work. There, in the family, comments Joyce Baldwin in the Tyndale commentary, in a world in miniature, authority and submission, love, loyalty, obedience, and trust could be learnt as nowhere else. And with the Word of God as guide in the home, society could be changed. And don't we know that from our own experience, that the family exposes and proves the experience of the characteristics of the New Age as almost nothing else can? What a challenge to our Christian family living. How we need to work and pray towards that sort of quality. We began with a curse. Malachi's arresting conclusion. Beside the curse is love. Some important conditions. Obey the law of God. Listen to the word of God. But what was there all to give that any force or bite? What was there to hold on to during those 400 years when prophecy was silent? During those long years before John came, what was there? In what sense did Malachi's listeners anticipate God's actions? What word of challenge or consolation did the faithful remnant hold on to that changed their lives? What did the Simeons and the Annas and the Zecharias and the Elizabeths feed on during those years of silence? Perhaps the answer is in the first three verses of the chapter. I've called it, thirdly, an awesome contrast. And I hope you'll see why. Let's read them. One, for behold, the day comes burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It's as vivid and as moving a picture of judgment as you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Behold, the day is coming. What day? The day, verse 3, when I act, says the Lord. But hasn't the Lord acted already? Of course. And there are a number of great events which the Bible describes as the day of the Lord, the day when God acts, which have already taken place. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, has been and gone. The day when God sent Jesus into the world was a day when he acted. The day he judged Satan and dealt with sin on the cross was a day when he acted. The day when he sent the Holy Spirit on the disciples at Pentecost was a day when he acted. All these great days have been and gone. But you know, if we take these verses at the end of the Old Testament seriously, they teach us that there's another day, a day that hasn't yet been, that's still to come. Another day when I act, says the Lord. I think, but I don't know, that day will be the last day. That after that day, there will be no more days when I act. Look how it's described. Try to get hold of the contrast. The day will be like the sun. Now, in this country, we welcome the sun, don't we? We look for it. We say that we're sun worshippers. It makes us happy and healthy. But you can have too much of it. This recent hot spell has shown most of us that it's just as capable of leaving us tired and irritable as bronzed and fit. The same sun produces markedly different results and effects. And this is exactly the point that Malachi makes. He picks up two contrasting aspects of the power of the sun, and he uses them to describe this last day that's coming. On the one hand, it's a power to destroy by burning. And on the other, it's a power to bring life and healing. They're two aspects of the same sun on the same day. Do you see that? Verse 1. On the one side, it's a scorching heat that produces a heath fire that wipes out the parched vegetation and the stubble. Nothing is left. The arrogant, who back in chapter 3, verse 15, glance across at that, seemed to be so self-confident, so self-assured, so self-sufficient, so able to manage with God in the back seat, are like stubble when the sun begins to burn. But on the other hand, verse 2, the same sun will rise. And to those who fear my name, those able to say and mean, Jesus is Lord, it will be the sun of righteousness, bringing with it light and warmth and healing to those who love righteousness. The picture this time that Malachi picks up is of calves who've been penned in all winter and who are released from their stalls and go leaping and dancing around in the fields in exuberant joy. The fields they run on, verse 3, are the fields where the stubble has so recently been turned to ashes. Oh, the image is hard. Make no mistake about that. It's a hard word. It's not saying that believers will gloat on that day. It is trying to convey the reality, even the horror, of the contrast. It will all happen, end of verse 3, on the day when I act. The day when I act. Have you noticed that that phrase occurs twice? It occurs there in chapter 4, verse 3, that we've been looking at, and earlier in chapter 3, verse 17, that I read at the beginning. Look at 3:17 again. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act. Then look at chapter 4, verse 3. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. You see, there only were two alternatives put before Israel. There only are two alternatives put before us today. However much we wish to avoid the question, God poses the question to every single one of us. Will you be mine, or will you be ashes on the day when I act? Owned by God or lost to God? Malachi finishes with judgment. It's a solemn word. He began, I have loved you. He ends terribly with the day when I act. A day of awesome contrast. Depending on our attitude to Jesus, it can only be a day of indescribable release and deliverance and exuberance, or a day of irreparable personal tragedy. But that day is still to come. It hasn't happened yet. The day when I act is still ahead. Do you know why? Because God's delaying. He's holding back, waiting, perhaps even for somebody here tonight to respond to Christ. Let me add a short postscript as I end to Malachi chapter 4. To some extent, I've anticipated it already. If you read a Hebrew Bible, a curse is not the last word. The Jews can't stand the thought of their revelation ending with a curse. So they print verse 5 again after verse 6 so that it ends 4, 5, 6, 5. They look forward to the day of the Lord coming. Christian people, you know, do one even better than that. They don't write another verse there. They've got another 27 books there. And they follow it with a statement that the day of the Lord has come. The curse has been turned into blessing. And what a blessing. Christ has finished off the book of Malachi. There, from Matthew to Revelation, is the conclusion, the end of the story, the bit that has left us perplexed when the credits have come up on the Old Testament. It's all there. But you know, the message that ends the Old Testament is very, very similar to the message that ends the New Testament. Glance across for the last few moments to the very last page of the New Testament. We had it read as our second reading. What do you find? The sweep of history continues. God's purposes in history continue to move towards their consummation. Malachi's "Behold, the day comes" is now expressed, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." The focus is Jesus. He's coming. He's coming. History will end with his return. If we are concerned to anticipate God's actions from now on, that's all we really need to know. Jesus is coming. Verse 13, he's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And in a confused and frightening world where we feel under political and social pressure and uncertainty, how we need to lay hold of that, how we need to let that mold our doctrine of history. Jesus is the first and the last. Look at the other similarities quickly, verses 14 and 15. The contrast. One group enters the city. The other remains outside. The offer, verse 17, "Let him who is thirsty come and take the water of life." You see, you need water if you're not to dehydrate and shrivel in the heat of the sun. The conditions, verses 18 and 19, look back, hold on tight to the book, to the word, hear the word of God, respect it, honor it, heed it, keep it, love it. And then verse 20, look forward. Look forward to the Christ who's coming. Live your life in the light of that coming. Live as if it was going to be tomorrow. The difference comes supremely in that last sentence. This time, the grace of the Lord Jesus has the last word. Amen. Let's pray as we end. Lord, thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Make us people who love your word and long for your appearing. Thank you, too, that grace has the last word. Thank you that we're saved by grace through faith, that the work is yours, not ours. May that same grace uphold us and keep us and make us strong this week and for the rest of our lives. Amen.